Good afternoon, everyone. I want to clear up a little something before we start. First of all, I appreciate Mr. Joseph's kind words and about us, and we feel the same way. I wish we were in the area longer to be able to get to know more of you better than what we do, but such is life, right? The one thing I wanted to clear up was about the schedule, okay? He made me sound a lot better than I really am, because here's what happened with the schedule. A few weeks ago, I looked at the schedule, and I said, you know what? If we do it this way, I only have to write one sermon for the next 3 weeks, and you only have to write two, and so he's like, all for that. So I was, so that it was a little self-serving on, at least on my part. But hopefully we'll get something out of what we're going to talk about today. And it does involve Passover. And we know why we observe Passover, and it's because of the death of Jesus Christ is an instrumental part of it. But that leads to a question. And sometimes we think we know something, but we don't. And that was the case with this and with me. What killed Jesus? What killed Jesus exactly? What was it that caused the death of Jesus? And at first glance, we might think, was it the process of being crucified? Did his heart give out? Did he stop breathing? Did he die when he was pierced by that Roman lance or that spear? What exactly killed Jesus? That's what we're going to look at today, and that's the title of the message, What Killed Jesus? Now, it surprised me, and it might surprise you to know that the churches that we call the churches of God has a position, has a common view of what killed Jesus. And that position isn't very popular in the world, because at first glance, it seems to go against what Scripture clearly says. Let's look at that by turning to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I'm going to begin in verse 28 of John 19. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it into his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So how did he die? Well, if we read this and stopped right there, we would come to the conclusion that he died because of something that happened during his crucifixion. We'd have to go into speculation about the exact cause of that death, because it doesn't exactly say what actually physically killed him, only that he gave up his spirit. Was it the result of the beatings and the scourgings that he took before? Could have been, right? If we read it that way. In fact, there's been a lot of theories put forth over the years about exactly what it was that killed him. One theory popular today is that he died of a broken heart, which sounds silly on the surface, but what they theorized, and this was first proposed in 1847, to tell you that it's kind of a recent theory, the theory is that his suffering was so great, the physical and the mental anguish, that his heart basically ruptured, thus killing him. But again, that's speculation. I want to focus on verse 34 It says, his side was pierced with a spear. Reading these verses, would anyone come to the conclusion that this is what killed him? Well, believe it or not, that's the position that the Church of God holds, including United Church of God. The belief of the Churches of God, and I don't care whether it's Living Church of God or any other Church of God, I looked at them all and they're all pretty unanimous, was that the thrust of the spear or the lance that actually killed Jesus Christ. How did the Church come to believe this? Why did the Church come to this conclusion? Is the Church wrong? Was there some mistake that was made and just never corrected? How we approach this question is a good indicator of our willingness to accept an idea or a belief that at first glance, on the surface, seems wrong. And at the same time, it's a chance to examine our humility. Are we humble enough to study the evidence? Are we humble enough to change our own minds and take the opinion of someone else? It's a good opportunity to explore our willingness to study Scripture and to study history. So for the rest of this sermon, what we're going to do is explain the position of the Church. And if at the end of this we're not convinced or you're not convinced, then at least you can see that there's a very good reason why the Church holds the position that it does. Go ahead and put it, if you got like a bookmark or something, put it here in John chapter 19, because we're going to be coming back here quite a bit. So after you got that in there, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to look at that last Passover that Jesus spent with his disciples and how he instituted the symbols of the bread and wine. We'll see how that's relevant. Matthew 26, verse 26. Beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So in verse 26, Christ is making a prediction. He's predicting what's going to happen. His blood, he says, is going to be shed for the remission of sins. Now what's interesting about this is that word that's translated shed, it means to gush out or to pour out. It doesn't mean like a little trickle of blood. It doesn't mean like a little flow. It means to gush out or pour out. If you want a reference, it's the same word used in Matthew 9:17 to describe what happens when you put new wine in an old wineskin. The wineskin burst. It burst open. It doesn't trickle out slowly, but it burst open. That's the sense of the word. So it's not a small amount of blood trickling out. It's a gush of blood. Now, certainly, a description of the spear thrust with blood and water coming out would lead to a gushing of blood. Theory is that he was kind of like stabbed up in the side and cut through a number of vital organs. But if he's already dead, that presents a problem. Let's go back to John 19, and we'll look at that problem. John 19 again. Verse 34 of John 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay? And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And then verse 37. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Here's the problem. A body that is dead and in a standing position will bleed very little, if any, from that type of wound in the side. Why is that? Why is that? It's because they're dead. The heart's not pumping anymore. That's what causes bleeding, is when the heart pumps blood out a gap in your body, out a hole in your body. That bleeding is because your heart is pumping. We bleed because blood is pumped out of a wound. In addition to that, when we're dead, the blood will stops, the heart stops pumping, and your blood starts to pool as low as it can get in the body. So someone in an upright position, as it's theorized, like Christ was, his blood will have pooled lower in his body, lower than this. Now I want to read a medical source that I found from a book called The Cross and the Shroud. And it was by somebody named Frederick T. Zugibi, we'll say. And he wrote this book from the perspective that he believes that Christ was dead when the spear thrust happened. Okay. And so this is written from that perspective that he was already dead. And he says, when the spear was pulled out with a quick, jerky motion, it would have carried out blood that had adhered to the blade, and some of the pleural effusion from the pleural cavity, resulting in the phenomenon of blood and water. After the spear was withdrawn, the lung would have collapsed, preventing any further seepage of watery fluid. And here's the kicker. He says, there would not have been a great gush of blood or other fluids. That's interesting. Christ said his blood would gush out, be shed for the remission of sins. But the only way in this description for blood to gush out of that particular type of wound would be for him to still be alive when he was pierced. Let's look at that word pierced, because that's a pretty important part here. Verse 37 attributes that spear thrust as a fulfillment of prophecy. So it's really important. It says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's go ahead and turn there to Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12 says, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, a popular theory today is saying that this pierced that they're talking about was from the piercing of the nails in his wrist or hands, however you believe it happened, and or from the crown of thorns on his head, that these were the piercings that this is talking about. But that's not what that word translated pierced here means. It doesn't mean a little tiny poke or like as you would get from relatively from nails or from a crown of thorns. It really means to thrust a sword or a spear through somebody. And not just a little tap, but for the express purpose of killing them. A killing blow. That same word translated pierce here is used in 9 other verses in the Old Testament. And it means the same thing in all of them. I want to look at an example in Judges chapter 9. Let's turn to Judges chapter 9 because this gives us a good sense of what's meant by that word. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Hebrew on it, but Judges chapter 9. Verse 52 of Judges chapter 9. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Keep in mind here that he's not dead. He's had this rock dropped on his head, but he's not dead yet. So he then calls quickly to the young man his armor bearer and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him. So a young man thrust him through, and he died. So he has that stone dropped on his head, and he basically says, you know, this is going to be a lousy way to die. You know, I don't want to have people say that he died because somebody dropped a big stone on my head. He wants a noble death. So he asks his armor bearer to thrust him through with his sword, and he dies. Well, guess what word thrust him through is? It's that exact same word translated pierced in Zechariah 12:10. The exact same one. That piercing is pretty major. It's a major part of prophecy, the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And that word isn't used to indicate stabbing a dead body, but it's used to indicate a death blow by stabbing. Takes us to another interesting or troubling aspect. Go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Once again. Verse 30 of John chapter 19 this time. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So they wanted the three of them dead before the holy day started. They wanted them dead and taken down off the cross or the stake or whatever it was when before the holy day started. And we would call that the first day of unleavened bread. Before the first day of unleavened bread starts at sunset, they wanted to get them killed and off. So they break the legs, right, of the first two. Now, the purpose of breaking their legs was, people theorize, to hasten their death. Because the theory is, as they're sitting up there on the cross or the stake, that they're using their legs kind of to push themselves up periodically so they can breathe. If they can't push themselves up, they're due to the way their body is configured, they quickly lose breath and they basically suffocate. So the reason for breaking their legs was to kind of get their death going a little bit quicker than it would have otherwise. So they come to Jesus, and they don't break his legs because he's already dead. That's what it's supposedly saying. And yeah, there is a prophecy about how the Messiah would not have a bone of him broken. But why did they give him that stab with the spear? Why did they stab him through if he was already dead? They didn't care about that prophecy about his legs being broken. Why didn't they just break his legs too? Why not? Why would they not do that? Why run him through if he's already dead? And if they know he's already dead? Makes no sense, does it? And that brings up another problem, another troubling thing. Jesus died before the other two who were with him. All right. In fact, he died remarkably quick for being crucified. Remarkably quick. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Turn to Mark 15. We're going to look at the same time frame, just after the death of Christ. Verse 42 of Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He marveled that he was already dead. It was surprising to him. It was unexpected. And that's because when someone is crucified, the idea wasn't to kill them quickly. The idea was to kill them slowly. It was supposed to be a slow, torturous death, not a quick, merciful death. I want to read from the Wikipedia entry on crucifixion and how, in some interesting aspects of that. So that says, the length of time required to reach death could range from hours to days, depending on method, the victim's health, and the environment. A literature review by Maslin and Mitchell identified scholarly support for several possible causes of death. Cardiac rupture, heart failure, hypovolemic shock, acidosis, asphyxia, arrhythmia, and pulmonary embolism. Death could result from any combination of these factors or from other causes, including sepsis following infection due to the wounds caused by the nails or by the scourging that often preceded crucifixion, eventual dehydration, or even animal predation. A theory, and this is what we were talking about with the breathing, a theory attributed to Pierre Barbet holds that when the whole body weight was supported by the stretched arms, the typical cause of death was asphyxiation. He wrote that the condemned would have severe difficulty inhaling due to hyperexpansion of the chest muscles and lungs. The condemned would therefore have to draw himself up by his arms, leading to exhaustion, or have his feet supported by tying or by wood block. When he was no longer able to lift himself, the condemned would die within a few minutes. So here's the problem. Here's the problem. There's no evidence in that he was treated any differently from the other two, okay? Except perhaps for the crown of thorns on his head. It was standard methods of crucifixion to beat and scourge a prisoner before you put him up there. And that was because they didn't want his death to be too slow. All right, they wanted them to die with it a certain amount. They didn't want a guy up there for like a week going, hey, still here, you know, kind of thing, right? So they kind of softened him up kind of to do that. The problem is, though, if we accept that, then Jesus died significantly sooner than the other two. Now, that struck me as weird. Because I didn't picture Jesus as some kind of weakling. You know, I mean, if they were treated basically the same, and Jesus died long before they did, what does that mean? What does that mean? In fact, he died much quicker than they were expecting. Another interesting fact about this, in Mark 15:7, and I don't have to turn there. Actually, we're right there if you want to, like, look. But Mark 15:7, it says that Barabbas was called a rebel, and the two others that were crucified with him were probably those two that were with Jesus. So Barabbas was called a rebel who murdered, and the theory is that these other two were kind of rebels too, rebels against the Roman Empire that committed crimes in a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And so their treatment would have been the same. They were political dissidents. That's what it brings up to. I want to bring up another thing about that, and that happens in Acts chapter 10. Go ahead and go to Acts chapter 10. There's something interesting here, or at least something we have to deal with, but it kind of leads into the next segment here. Acts 10, verse 39, and Peter is telling the story of the death of Christ to Cornelius and his household. So in Acts 10, verse 39, we'll read, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Now, the way that's worded, verse 39, it would seem to indicate that he was killed by hanging on a tree, that the death was attributable to hanging on the tree. So that case could be made that, based on those words, that he died from crucifixion. But let's look at the original King James. That was from the New King James. Let's look at the original King James and how that's worded. That's worded, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jew and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree." That's different. That's different. They slew him, according if we read the wording that way, and then hung on a tree. Now here's what's very interesting, or what I've found very interesting. Your Bible might have a reference here, but if it doesn't, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I'm going to, in Deuteronomy 21, we're going to read verses 22 and 23. In verse 21 of Deuteronomy 21, it says, verse 22 of 21 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." If we believe the theory that we're working on, that sounds very close to what happened to Christ, if he was actually slain by the lance or the spear. I'm going to read another thing that was interesting, and this is from a commentary by Albert Barnes concerning verse 22. And there's other commentators that say the same thing, but this is interesting. It says, "There were four methods of execution in use among the ancient Jews," and we would say Israelites. Stoning, and he references Exodus 17:4 and a couple others. Burning, and he references Leviticus 20, verse 14, and some others. And the sword. And he references Exodus 32:27. And strangulation. Says the latter, though not named in Scripture, the strangulation, is regarded by the rabbis as the most common and the proper one to be adopted when no other is expressly enjoined by the law. Now here, again, where it gets very interesting. Suspension, whether from cross, stake, or gallows, was not used as a mode of taking life, but was sometimes added after death as an enhancement of punishment. Pharaoh's chief baker, Genesis 40:19, was hanged after being put to death by the sword. And similarly, Joshua appears to have dealt with the five kings who made war against Gibeon. So, the takeaway here is that ancient Israelites, or even Jews up to that day, there were four methods that they were to use to kill someone who had committed sin. Letting them die on a cross or a stake or a tree or whatever it was is not one of them. But death by sword or stabbing or lancing was one of them. It's very interesting to me that if he died by being run through, that would have been an accepted method of administering the death penalty by God in the Bible. Now, interestingly, that is exactly, again, what Christ said the scribes and Pharisees would do to God's prophets, that they would kill them and crucify them. Turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. We'll look at this statement by Christ. Matthew 23, verse 33. And speaking to the Pharisees and it's Pharisees and scribes, but serpents, in verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that you may come on all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, in verse 34, again, it says, some you will kill and crucify. Two different things. And remember, he's speaking to religious Jews, the most religious Jews that you could think about, who knew what the purpose, what the proper way of killing was and what the purpose for hanging on a cross or a stake or whatever it was. And I think it's also interesting how they play up the bloodshed of the righteous here, the bloodshed. Now that word that he used in English, it's kill, but in Greek it's apoktino, we'll go with that. That actually means to kill outright, to slay. It doesn't denote a slow, lingering death or even allowing someone to die. It means basically a murder. You're going to kill someone and you're going to kill them quick. That's what you're going to do. That same word, that apoktino, or kill, it's used by Christ to describe exactly what's going to happen to him in Mark chapter 9. Let's look at Mark chapter 9. Verse 31 of Mark 9, verse 31, apoktino or kill. For he taught his disciples in Mark 9, verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he was killed, he will rise the third day. It's not the only place where he uses that word. It's used multiple times when he describes how he's going to die or be killed. So far what we've looked at, I think there's a pretty strong argument that he actually died by being pierced or run clean through. When we look at all that evidence, okay, and put it together with the beliefs of Israel. But then that brings us back to a problem. What about those pesky Bible verses, right? What if we could find a Bible verse that says explicitly that he died after being speared or after being lanced? What if we could find a verse that says that? That would be convincing, wouldn't it? Well, believe it or not, there is such a verse. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'm going to begin reading in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from this sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. I got that wrong. That is, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47. Now, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. Verse 49 of Matthew 27. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Seizing a lance, another pierced his side, and out came water and blood. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So there it is. There it is, right? The cause of death was being pierced by the lance. That's what it says. He gets pierced, he cries out, likely from the pain, and then yields up his spirit, right? How many of you read the same thing that I read? Raise your hand if you read the same thing I read. Nobody. Nobody read the same thing that I read. Well, you probably didn't, because if you got a New King James or a lot of other translations, you're not going to read it in there. And why is that? Well, I read it actually from this book. This is the Moffat translation of the Holy Bible. And in Matthew 27:49, it absolutely says that in there. This was first published in 1922 by a man called James Moffat. And there's a lot of other Bibles that have that same reading in it, most of them being published in the early 1900s. Now, to understand this required some Bible study, okay? And we recognize that Bible study isn't just looking at one particular version of a Bible and then reading what it says. That's called reading. You know, that's not study. That's reading. One of the fundamental beliefs of our church is that there are no inspired scriptures remaining. Or they might be remaining, but we don't know about them yet. According to the church, the only inspired scriptures, the only ones that are infallible, the only ones that are absolutely not wrong in any regard, are the original writings by whoever wrote them. We recognize that there are errors in man-made translations. Yes, it's inspired, but there are errors that have been introduced and creeped into Scripture. One glaring one in our Bibles is 1 John 5:7, with the clear wording used to support the Trinity. So, reading and understanding and understanding why different versions of the Bible say what they do is vitally important to us. And that's where God's Spirit comes in. If we let God's Spirit guide us and lead us, that's what it's talking about. It will guide us and lead us into truth. And in this case, it's important to understand one thing in particular. Moffat and the others that included this verse, they used it because it's the oldest known reading of Matthew 27:49. Okay? We'll sum that up. It's the oldest known reading of Matthew 27:49 that mentions that spear. They base their Bibles on a couple different documents. The first one was called the Vaticanus Codex, or in English, the Vatican Book. Now, last couple of times I've given this, people have put up blinders and said, "Oh, Vatican, can't trust that. It's from the Vatican." Okay. Well, forget that for a minute, okay? It was named the Vatican Book because it was kind of rediscovered in the Vatican Library. Okay, big library, lots of books. They didn't know what they had in there. They figured it was just an ancient Greek manuscript like other ancient Greek manuscripts that they had. But sometime in the 1800s, somebody figured out, this thing's really old. This thing is the oldest copy of Greek, the oldest complete copy of the Bible, not complete, the oldest copy of the Bible. I'm getting to the complete part. But it is missing some of the New Testament, but it does contain that phrase in Matthew 27:49 about that the spear or the lance piercing Christ. And experts say that was written anywhere from 300 A.D. to 325 A.D. There's another ancient book is the Sinaiticus Codex, which it just means Sinai book. That was discovered on Mount Sinai in a monastery in 1850 or so. They speculate that was written sometime in 350 AD, and that has the same reading. If you have the NASB Bible, you might see in the margin next to Matthew 27:49, it will say some old manuscripts include the piercing there. So, the bottom line is that the oldest copies of Matthew 27:49 have that information about being stabbed by the lance or the spear and then dying. And keep in mind that these were copied from older sources. All right, so it appears there. You can actually go online if you want and look up the Sinai book is in the British Museum website. You can look it up on the internet and actually see the Greek text and see that's exactly what it says. Now this wording from Matthew 27:49 about the spirit started disappearing from Greek text around the year 500 or so. And As a result, when the King James Version came out in 1611, they had no idea that these texts existed. They were working their translations based on what they had at the time, which didn't include that. Remember, these weren't rediscovered until 1850. So they had their understanding based on later Greek copies. So the question is, why did this verse start disappearing from Greek manuscripts right around the year 500, take more or less, right? Well, there's some interesting speculation about that. There were two Bible scholars in the 1800s, Brooke Westcott and Fenton Hort. They were the first ones to compile and publish a Greek New Testament based on these older manuscripts sometime in the 1800s. And at the time, this was a huge controversy that they did this, because a significant amount differed from what the Bibles of the day were being translated on. Enough that they raised eyebrows in the Bible community. Enough that people were to the point of calling them heretics, you know, for daring to use these older copies of text. So they didn't have an easy go of it to print the Greek translation of these older texts. But they wrote a Greek New Testament, and in the appendix to that Bible, they mentioned Matthew 27:49. And their evidence that it, or their reason why they speculated it began to be left out, had to do with a revolution in Cyprus. Or not a revolution, a drive for independence or non-independence in Cyprus. We'll get to that here. The religious leaders on the island of Cyprus, they were not under any other church's authority. They were part of the wider church. But they basically had their own authority to do whatever they wanted. Whatever they said went. You know, if they wanted to make a decision, nobody was going to question what they said and did. Well, around that time, the Archbishop of Antioch said, you know what? I'm paraphrasing here. You guys need to get under our thumb. From now on, as the Archbishop of Antioch, as the wider church, I'm saying that you need to do what I say. Okay? And, of course, that causes problems, doesn't it, when someone has authority and someone tries to take away that authority? I mean, it kind of causes some hard feelings, doesn't it? And what happened next is interesting. I'm going to read from the Wikipedia entry for the Church of Cyprus. Okay? It says, in 478, Archbishop Anthimios of Cyprus, following a vision, found the grave of Barnabas and his relics. On the saint's chest rested a copy of the Gospel of Matthew. The church was thus able to send a cogent argument on its own behalf to the emperor. The discovery of the relics of its reputed founder, Barnabas. Zeno confirmed the status of the Church of Cyprus and granted its archbishop the three privileges, which basically said that he could retain his authority that he had before. So, what is that? Basically, he was going to lose his authority, and he just happened to find the tomb of Barnabas and a copy of Matthew. And this was important stuff. Back then, these relics, they were very, very important. They would mean the difference between the status of churches. If you had relics of an apostle or somebody mentioned in the Bible, you were big time. I mean, you would have people coming to visit you, to come and see these relics. You were there. You were the man, or the church in this case, if you had relics. Never the mind that there was absolutely no evidence that any of this was true, mind you, but that was the big thing. And so what happened? Well, you try to take me over. Look what I got, these relics, you know. I mean, God showed me these relics, and now I get to retain my own authority on the island of Cyprus. They couldn't very well say if that wasn't that copy of Matthew was supposedly written by the hand of Barnabas. They're never going to go back and say, you know what, that really wasn't written by the hand of Barnabas. But that copy of Matthew did not have the Matthew 27:49 reading in it. And so they held that as important, that copy of Matthew as important, and since it was supposedly found by the written by Barnabas, they said it was authoritative. And so from that point on, it began to be left out. That's a good theory. There's other theories and there's other reasons, but I thought that was an interesting theory. So let's turn back to John 19, and we'll try to unravel the last part of this mystery. John chapter 19. Verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, if we make it consistent with that reading of Matthew 27:49, after he got the sponge, he was stabbed with the lance or the spear. So in verse 30, he was stabbed between taking the wine and saying, "It is finished," and that then agrees with Matthew 27:49. Verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." And again, keeping with our theory that we're working on, he was dead because he had already been pierced. But that hasn't been mentioned just yet in this verse. Verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So what's the problem here? Why does it read that way? Well, it hinges on Greek grammar, on Greek grammar. In the Greek grammar, the more proper way to write that verse, if you believe that he was stabbed before, it would have been to phrase it, "For one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and when he had done that, blood and water had come out." You catch the difference? The Greek in that verse is written in what is called the aorist tense. And this tense is meant only to imply that something happened in the past, but not exactly when it happened in the past. The way it's written in English was that this happened, this happened, this happened, and this happened. But that's not the way it reads in Greek. In Greek it reads, this happened, and then because of that, sometime in the past, this happened because he got stabbed. That is the reason that the church puts forth, and many other people put forth, how to explain that. And you have to remember, when they were first, in most of our modern versions of scriptures, they didn't have that reading of Matthew 27:49 to put things in the proper context. So they basically just glommed over the fact that it was aorist tense. So I found this a very fascinating study. And to be honest, when I heard it, I questioned it. I questioned it because I had it in the back of my head. Yeah, he died from being crucified. I mean, a lot of us probably do. But I would not accept that. I would not accept what I say up here to believe that or not. It's in our booklet, the theory, or at least the summation of it, in the book Jesus Christ, The Real Story. It does have a brief summary of his death by the spear. And I was surprised when I read that they got into that. But like I said, all the churches of God teach that. Another good article I read was called "Did Christ Die of a Broken Heart?" And this was written in 1959 by Dr. Herman Hay. So that belief that he died from a spearing has at least been around at least since 1959, perhaps before that. I want to look at one more verse today that I think kind of cements the whole thing, that kind of like brings everything home. And that's in John chapter 20. In John 20, the resurrected Jesus Christ has appeared to the disciples. But when he did so the first time, Thomas wasn't there. So we'll pick this up in verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I think that's interesting. What two things did he want to see? Wanted to see evidence that he was actually hung on the tree in his wrist or his hands or whatever. And he wanted to see evidence of a spear thrust in his side. Now, if he died from scourging why not say, "Well, I want to see the scourges on your back"? Or if he died from a ruptured heart, "I want to see your ruptured heart that you died from." No, he wanted to see this huge hole in his side that he could put his hand into, his entire hand into. Verse 26, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Why would he care about that hole in his side if it was just a little poke made after his death? Why would he possibly care about that? What comes to my mind after this is that he saw that spear going in there. He saw the blood pumping out of Jesus Christ's body, and he knew there was no way anybody could survive that kind of wound. That indicated to Thomas, yeah, he was really dead. He was dead. He saw that Jesus Christ had poured out that blood for him, and that proved to him that he was Lord and God. Christ said that his shed blood, that blood pouring out, was for remission of sin. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 9:22 says that according to the law, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. I think that the church makes a really good argument for the actual death, the atoning death of Christ, was from being run through by that spear or the lance. And knowing the importance of shed blood, of sacrifice, and the details of that, and how things fit together scripturally, I think that should give us a really good understanding or deeper understanding and meaning of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us and how it fit into Scripture and how it fit into history. We have Passover coming up tomorrow night. As we approach this holy time, let's remember the death of Jesus and the blood that he shed for us.